Well, today we're going to answer some questions that were submitted to our website, spiritandtruth.org, by a visitor, and the questions concern the timing of various events related to the book of Revelation, related to the end times, and some of the information will come from the book of Daniel, but in general it concerns events associated often with the book of Revelation. My name is Tony Garland, and I'm an administrator and teacher at the spiritandtruth.org website. And we have various resources there for people that want to learn about the Bible. And one of the areas that we cover, we try to give a serious treatment of prophecy. Prophecy is one of those areas where it's a difficult subject because many times it's abused and sensationalized. And then on the other hand, it's often ignored and ridiculed. So we're trying to steer the middle road, which is to honor it as God's revelation, and treat it with a serious way, avoid sensationalization, and at the same time, not neglect it. So let's take a look at the questions, or at least read the question that was submitted to our website. I have several questions. On the two Babylons, I know there is the city as well as representing the religion and commercial aspect of it. How would the harlot be destroyed, which is the city, and then God destroy Babylon, the city? He's referring to Revelation 17 through 19 there. I know also the 10 kings will be behind it, but when they overtake the harlot, is this just the religious part? Secondly, when the Antichrist first comes on the scene, will he be reigning with the 10 kings and the harlot? I know he supposedly will experience some type of resurrection. But when does this occur? Will it happen at the start or the middle? Will it happen at the start of the middle of the week? And then chapter 12, when Satan is defeated and kicked out of heaven, is this the middle of the week? Lastly, when the four horsemen are let loose at the beginning of the week, are these things all happening in the first part of the week only or through the whole duration? Well, we'll break this up into a number of questions and treat each one separately. So the first question concerns this idea of two Babylons, and one of the question kind of, in summary, it gets to this idea that, well, Revelation 17 reveals that these 10 kings will destroy the harlot. And so his question is, well, which, if the harlot's one of the two Babylons, which of the two Babylons is being destroyed? Is it just the religious part? So he starts out his question by saying, I know there is the city as well as representing the religion and commercial aspect of it. So again, the question is on the two Babylons. Well, my response would be to say that I would highly question the idea that there are two Babylons. That happens to be a popular teaching, a common teaching, but I think it's problematic. And I think it's something that's brought to the text by people who've looked at the text and seen distinctions, emphasized distinctions without also noticing some of the common aspects between different chapters in Revelation. And in particular, I'm speaking about Revelation 17 versus Revelation 18 and 19. And the common view, which you'll encounter, a widespread view, is that Revelation 17 is about mystery Babylon, which is not really a city, but it's just a religious system. That's the common view. And it's usually taken to be either Rome, especially the Roman Catholic system or the Pope, or it's taken to be an end time, one world false religious system that will encompass all the different religions of the world except for true Christianity. So that view takes Revelation 17 to be describing the religious aspect of Babylon, mystery Babylon, and then Revelation 18 and 19, they would say, is talking about the commercial aspect of Babylon, or Babylon the city. Sometimes it's taken as a literal city. Other times it's taken as symbolizing commercial prosperity and commercial enterprise outside of God's will, and it's connected with all kinds of different cities, depending on the viewpoint of the person who's teaching at the time or the time in history they happen to be teaching. Remember now that this passage we're talking about is some 2,000 years old almost. And so there's many ideas about what this Babylon, the city, really represents, most of them taking it to be everything other than Babylon and everything other than a city. And so this person has obviously seen some of this teaching and is thinking that there's two different Babylons. And of course that leads to this question where in Revelation 17 it says that the 10 kings will hate the harlot and destroy her. And so the question then that he has is, which is a natural question if you've sat under this teaching, is the harlot different from the city? And if the harlot is to be destroyed, but so is the city, then the destruction by the 10 kings, is that just the religious aspect? And then another follow-on question, which he didn't explicitly ask, but which comes up in connection with this idea, is, are there then two destructions of Babylon? One that destroys mystery Babylon, the religion, and then another that destroys Babylon, the city, the commercial part, afterwards. And this view puts a pretty hard line in the scripture between Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. And of course, the chapter divisions are generally placed pretty well in the Bible, but they're not inspired, and they were added fairly late. And this is one of the places where the chapter division between 17 and 18, although it makes good sense on grammatical grounds, I think overemphasizes the differences between chapter 17 and 18 and kind of leads to this erroneous view. In my view, this is an erroneous teaching that there's two Babylons being destroyed in the book of Revelation. And of course, part of what contributes to this is this idea that the harlot, her title, it mentions mystery. And so many times people associate the mystery as being part of the woman or part of the harlot's title. But I would contend that the adjective mystery there is not part of the harlot's title. It's actually talking about a mystery, and the harlot is Babylon the Great. And so why do I think that? Well, for one, other references to the title of the city elsewhere in Revelation 14, 8, 16, 19, 18, verse 2, the city is merely called Babylon the Great. It doesn't include mystery. I think that's a clue that Babylon the Great is the title of the harlot, but the fact that the city is represented as a harlot is a mystery. And we also see that the angel that accompanies John offers to explain in Revelation 17, quote, the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carries her. So notice that the mystery relates to the woman and the beast which carries her. The mystery isn't part of her title. It's the fact that the city is represented as a harlot. That's the mystery. And also the fact that the harlot, as the city, sits on these beasts that carry her. So let's take a look at one of the reasons I think that the harlot and the city are one and the same. And this is a comparison, basically, between aspects of what's said about the city and aspects of what's said about the harlot in chapters 17 and 18 and 19 of the book of Revelation. So here's the chart, and this is taken from my Revelation commentary, which you can find on our website. And in this comparison, we have the attribute, something that's said about the harlot or the city. And then we have the harlot in the middle column in Revelation 17. And we have the city on the right-hand column, which is discussed in Revelation 18 and 19. Notice how similar these two sections are. It's not all that clear, like people like to make it, that the section on 17, chapter 17, is all about the religious aspect, and then 18 and 19 is all about the commercial aspect. I would submit to you, if you really objectively look at these phrases and the things that are said, that Revelation 17, that concerns the harlot, is a view that talks about the same entity, the city, but from a slightly different point of view. Notice that both the harlot and the city are called Babylon the Great. Notice that the city is called the Great Harlot in Revelation 19, verse 2. The same as the harlot, Revelation 17, 1. In the third row down, they're both holding a cup. In the fourth row, they both fornicate with kings. They're both drunk with the wine of immorality. They both are persecuting believers. They're both destroyed in the same way by fire, and that's a clue that there is a single destruction. They're both destroyed by God. They're both clothed with purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls. And they're both said to be wealthy. They're both sitting. They both have global influence. And they both are connected with spiritual wickedness. So what I would like to say in this is my view, that the idea that there's two different Babylons just doesn't square up. I think there's a single Babylon here. And so that basically undercuts the idea that there's two different destructions as well. Because if there's only one city, then what we see here is details in Revelation 17 that differ from 18 and 19, but all concern the same city. So here's the key verse for me. And this is where we have to be really careful when we come to Scripture, not to bring our pre-understandings. We want to read the text and let the text teach us. And what does it say in Revelation 17, verse 18? At the very end of Revelation 17, before it transitions to 18 and 19, what does the angel tell John? And he's describing, now the angel is discussing the mystery of this woman who's called Babylon the Great. And he says here, the woman whom you saw is. Notice that phrase, the woman whom you saw in chapter 17 is. The scriptures are now going to define this woman who sits on the beast that has all these attributes that is an interesting spiritual representation of wickedness and influence and power. He's going to tell us, who is this woman? And he tells us, this is like the back of the book where the answer is given. The woman is that great city. Notice the woman is a city. The woman is not a religious system. The woman is not a global religious belief system outside of Christianity, although we're not really going to talk about it in this video, but there's a lot of overlap in the sense that religious aspects of this city, Babylon, which were rooted back in Babel, have extended all the way through history and actually do empower the false religious systems on the earth. But notice in this situation that we're looking at, the woman is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that great city is Babylon. So to answer the question, does this harlot destroy the religious aspect? I would answer no. The 10 kings which destroy the harlot destroy the city, not just the religious part. There is only one destruction, one city, and it's destroyed once. So the next question has to do with the Antichrist. The question is, when the Antichrist first comes on the scene, will he be reigning with the 10 kings and the harlot? And I would say a qualified yes to that. We'll look at that as we talk about the details. So let's take a look at this passage from Daniel 7. This is the key passage, I think, in relation to the timing of the Antichrist and these 10 kings. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So this little horn is one of the titles that's commonly understood to be the Antichrist. And notice that there's a fourth beast, and this is a big topic, but there's, you know, 7 different heads on the beast that are in Revelation 17 that the harlot's riding. And I believe 4 of those 7 heads are the ones that Daniel's seeing in this vision. But in any case, the fourth beast, which is the last head, the last beast in the last head in Revelation 17, the last beast in Daniel 7, it has 10 horns. So these beasts represent different kingdoms. And I believe in this case we're talking about Rome, Rome yet future. And in this situation there's 10 horns. And these 10 horns are contemporaneous, and they're 10, they're all on the same head. That's a clue that they're contemporaneous. Notice also that as Daniel's seeing these 10 horns, there's another horn, the little horn, who comes up among them. That's another clue that the Antichrist and the 10 horns are contemporaneous. He comes up while the 10 are on the head of the beast. And then it says that before whom the little horn, then 3 of the first horns are plucked out by its roots. So again, there is another clue that the little horn is contemporaneous with the 10, because he affects the 3 of the 10. Not only does he come up amidst them, but he overthrows, as it explains later in the chapter, he overcomes 3 of the horns out of the 10. And so in order to overcome them, he has to interact with them in history, and therefore, again, he has to be contemporaneous. Now, again, in relation to the harlot then, the question is, how does this relate to the harlot? Well, the harlot has kind of 2 aspects that you see in Revelation 17. And this is where the harlot doesn't show up in Daniel's vision in chapter 7. But the harlot rides on this 7-headed beast, which my view is that this represents 7 key kingdoms of significance to Israel, stretching back, Gentile kingdoms too, stretching back all the way to the Tower of Babel, or to the first kingdom under Nimrod, or, you know, associated with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And this is where the harlot ends up having a global influence, is because the harlot has been supported and ridden upon the 7-headed beast that goes all the way back through history, way past the time of Rome. And basically that results in the global influence of this counterfeit religious system, which is basically spread throughout the world at the dispersion after the Tower of Babel, and in the various religions of the world that all deny the Christian essential view. They end up being a contributor to the religious aspect of Babylon or Babel. So this woman who's the harlot that rides on this 7-headed beast, has mastery and been supported by this beast all throughout history. And but at the time of the end, when the angel is showing him this harlot, he's describing her, both her historic ride on the 7 different heads all through history, but she also has a literal connection with the city of Babylon. She is the city of Babylon, and it continues to have global influence at the time of the end. So I would say that the harlot is contemporaneous with the Antichrist and the 10 kings, but the harlot also predates them by all of history, or, you know, thousands of years. She's not an individual, she's a city, okay? And so, obviously, the harlot's contemporaneous at the time of the end, because the 10 kings are contemporaneous with the Antichrist, and the ten kings overthrow the harlot. Therefore, the harlot must be contemporaneous with the Antichrist. But I would say that the Antichrist and the ten kings are temporal. They are only manifested at the time of the end. The harlot, the woman that's the harlot, has been manifesting throughout history all the way back to the Tower of Babel. So, let's move on to the next question. So the next question is, I know that he, that is the Antichrist, supposedly will experience some type of resurrection, but when does this occur? Will it happen at the start of the middle of the week? Or in other words, does it happen right at the middle of the week? And I can answer that with a single word, unusual for me. Yes, I agree. That's when it happens. But in order to establish that fact, you can't just jump into a passage. You have to look at various key events and their relation to the 70th week or the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And this is referring to the last 7 years prior to the second coming or the return of Christ. And this week, which is actually denoted in Daniel 9:24 through 29, or in that section 27 through 29, it's referred to as 77s. And there's various reasons why this 7 should be understood to be 7 years, some of which we'll touch on in this next little discussion. But the important thing to keep in mind as you're reading the book of Revelation is Revelation is the attic of a house. And down near the basement is the book of Daniel. So a lot of what we are seeing in Revelation presupposes we understand aspects of the book of Daniel, which is one reason why I'm working on a commentary on the book of Daniel to go along with the one I already put together on the book of Revelation. So this week, or this group of seven, which I'm going to argue are 7 years, is important seven, and it's first called forth in Daniel chapter 9. And you'll see that in Daniel 9, like I mentioned, there's a prince who is to come, and he confirms a covenant with many in Israel for 1 7, for 1 week. So that's the first period of time we want to look at. It's called the last week, or the 70th week of the book of Daniel. And it says that in the middle of that week, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. So now that brings us 3 points. There's the start, there's the end, and then there's a midpoint. And this period of 7 is divided into 2 halves. In fact, 2 precisely equal halves. And these halves are described in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes the half is described as time, times, and half a time. This is a period of time, 1, times, 2, and half a time. So that gives you 3 and a half. That 3 and a half is a half of the 7 years. And you'll see this in Daniel 7:25. This is the period where the saints are given into the hands of the little horn. It's also the period of time in Daniel 12:1 and verse 7. That's the time of trouble such as never was since there was a Jewish nation. So this period of time, times, and half a time is this time of the Great Tribulation, half of it is, where the saints are given into the hands of the little horn. And in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12, the saints are primarily, or exclusively in that setting, Jewish believers. And I think we'll see when we get to the book of Revelation that although his focus is on Jewish believers, there's also any believers, Christian believers, whether they're Jewish or not, come into his view for persecution at the time of the end. But in the book of Daniel, it's just talking about Jewish believers. And again, this is the 70th week of Daniel that pertains to Jerusalem and Daniel's people, the Jews. So that's time times in half a time, which refers to either the first or the last half. You have to look at the context to know which half it's talking about. Also, this period is referred to as 1260 days. This is the period of time in which God provides for believing Israel as she flees from intense persecution by Satan. You'll find that in Revelation 12, verse 6. 1260 days. And if you divide that up, you'll find that that ends up matching 3.5 years if you assume that the year is 360 days long, not 365. Also, this period of time, half of the period, is referred to as 42 months. And this is, we see in Revelation 11, verse 2, this is the time during which Gentiles are allowed to tread the holy city underfoot. It's also the period during which the beast is given authority prior to his overthrow. Revelation 13, verse 5. I want to draw your attention especially to the commonality or overlap between what we just saw in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the saints are given into the hands of the little horn in Daniel 7:25 for times, times, and half a time. Notice in Revelation 13, verse 5, the beast is given authority over the saints for 42 months. And it's my view that those two periods, the time, times, and half a time, and the 42 months, refer to the exact same period and the exact same half of the final week. And in this case, I'm going to say it's the last half prior to the return of Christ. Now, the 42 months, of course, don't make any sense lining up with 1260 days unless, again, the months are 30 days each, which also means that 12 months adds up to a single year, that again, these years would be 30-day months of 12 months long. So now when we see these different aspects of this final week divided into the different halves, we have to kind of then figure out, well, which half is which? What events fall in the first half? Which events fall into the last half? And we have some indicators that help us to do that. So let's take a look now at a chart that lists what I think clearly take place, events that take place during the first half of the last week. In Daniel 9:27, we have that this prince is going to establish a covenant with many in Israel. I believe that prince is the Antichrist, Daniel 9:27. And it's his covenant with many in Israel that kicks off this final period of 7 years. So his establishing the covenant begins the first half. During this period, I believe there's 144,000 Jews sealed for protection. We find this in Revelation 7. They also appear in Revelation 14. We're going to also see that there is a tribulation temple. Jews are sacrificing and worshiping at a temple in Jerusalem. We'll find that in Daniel 9:27. It mentions that they're allowed, it implies they're allowed to sacrifice in the temple until the midpoint when the beast stops the sacrifice. And this corresponds with Revelation 11, verse 1, where John is shown the tribulation temple, and it says the Gentiles are allowed to trample it underfoot for 42 months. That, again, is the first half of the book. Not the book, but the first half of the final week. So the tribulation temple is in place. The two witnesses are doing their ministry in Revelation 11. And there's sacrifice and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And the Gentiles are treading down part of the temple. Then we find also that these two witnesses prophesy and torment the earth dwellers. Revelation 11 verses 3 through 6. They're eventually going to be dispatched by the Antichrist at the middle of the week, and therefore they are ministering during the first half. And I'm going to suggest, although this is a little more difficult to nail down, that seven of the seals are opened and six of the seven trumpets are sounded, all in the first half of the week. So now let's look at the midpoint. And this is where he was asking, is this when the Antichrist is revived or resurrected? And I'm going to say yes. So here we see events during the middle of the 70th week. And this is where it says in Daniel 9:27, the prince to come, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So this defines the middle of the week. What is the single event that defines the middle of the week? It's when the Antichrist brings an end to sacrifice and offering. And why does he do that? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of them is, it is my belief that if you look at the book of Revelation, this is the point at which he is overcomes a deadly wound and is resurrected. And in this situation, he then is empowered by the dragon, and he's able to kill the two witnesses that have ministered for God in the first half of the week. So notice when it suits God's purposes to have the world follow after the beast, he allows Satan to empower the beast, who then is able to kill and overcome the two witnesses. That, again, his revival and subsequent killing of the two witnesses is very near the very beginning, or very near the center of this last week. And because of that, he then violates the covenant with the Jews. Sacrifices are halted at the temple in Jerusalem, and the abomination of desolation is set up, which is mentioned in numerous passages that you'll see on this chart. But essentially, this is where the beast now is given authority over the saints for the last half of the 70th week. His authority over the saints only comes to an end at the second coming of Jesus Christ, which terminates the 70th week. So the beast is given authority. He's resurrected and empowered by Satan. He and Satan are worshipped. He kills and overcomes the two witnesses that the world hate. And the second beast, which we haven't talked about, sets up an image to the first beast. And the beast, takes up his seat in the house of God as if he were God, as it says in Thessalonians. And then this image is put there. And the key thing to note is we already saw that Satan's going to persecute Israel for 1260 days. And that is triggered by the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of this week. This is when the Jews are to flee persecution. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. He warns the Jews, those in Judea, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, that's when they're to flee to the wilderness. And that is at the midpoint. And so they're going to be fleeing and under protection by God during the entire last half of this final week. And the key passage to look at is Revelation 13, verse 3, where the beast is restored to life and overcomes the two witnesses, and this leads to global worship. This is why they say in Revelation 13, 3, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? That's because the two witnesses that were unstoppable have now been overcome by the beast. Not only was his deadly wound healed, and if that weren't enough, he then dispatches these two hated prophets of God. Notice here the irony of God. The skeptics who continue to reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, will now fall for the resurrection of the pseudo-Christ or Antichrist. So those who are skeptical that a man could rise from the dead and use that as their excuse to dismiss Jesus will now embrace the beast for a similar situation. So now let's look at the last half of the week. The last half of the week is where I believe now the seventh trumpet is sounded, which introduces the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So as we see, there's in Revelation 13, the beast and his image kill the saints, especially during this period of time. This is the great tribulation. This is where the seven bowls are poured out. This is where the Jews experience this incredible time of persecution, where God has to protect them, and they recognize and call for Messiah, Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the end of Matthew 23, where Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And this is where they will recognize the historic blunder of rejecting Messiah Jesus. And they will turn to him. And this final precondition for the return of Jesus will be taken care of. And then this last half of the 70th week culminates in what we would call the campaign of Armageddon and the second coming. It's at the second coming that the beast is dispatched. The beast and the false prophet and Satan are all, are all dealt with, essentially at the second coming, which then ushers in the millennial kingdom. So the last question here is, when in chapter 12, when Satan is defeated and kicked out of heaven, is this the middle of the week? And again, I can answer that in a single word, rare for me. Yes, I believe that is the middle of the week. And the key passage here is Revelation 12, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." Notice several things here. She's nourished for time and times and half a time. What that tells us is the trigger for her time of persecution ends up bringing in a period that lasts 3.5 or half of the week, and this is the final week again. What brings her persecution to an end in this time of nourishment is the return of her Messiah, Jesus. And she flies to the wilderness to her place. And this is where the believing Jewish remnant is going to be supernaturally protected from the beast during a time where there are no resources on the earth for those who do not worship the beast. So notice it's the trigger for this is when Satan has no longer has access to heaven, and he knows that he has a short time. Therefore, his wrath is great. And it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." So if you think the satanic influence and just utterly evil things that are done today are bad, wait till we get to this period here. And his strategy then, along with raising up the Antichrist, is to do away with the believing remnant of the Jews, because he understands that Israel and the believing that Jews are going to turn back, that a deliverer, as Paul says in Romans 11, a deliverer will come out of Zion, that is Jesus, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So he knows that that's part of what God is going to do in his program, and he's going to pull out all the stops to stop this from happening. And of course, we know that that's part of the essence of being insane. If you're hugely brilliant and deny God and hate God, then your brilliance becomes insanity. So he pulls out all the stops. He heals the mortal wound of the Antichrist, Revelation 13:3. He empowers and enthrones the beast. You can say that the beast becomes possessed, if you will, in Revelation 13, verse 2. And he and the beast receive global worship, and he persecutes the believing Jewish remnant. And this extends up to the second coming. So I guess that wasn't quite the last question. The last question then is, when the four horsemen are let loose at the beginning of the week, are these things all happening in the first part of the week or through the whole duration? Well, I believe that it's the first part of the week and not the whole duration. So let's take a look at why that is. First, if we look in Revelation 6, verse 2, we see that the first horse is a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6, 2. This, I believe, is an indication of essentially the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist riding forth. So to see this, we need to review the relationship of the different, what do the seals unleash when these horsemen are associated with the first four of the seven seals that Jesus removes, or the Lamb removes from the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, or the scroll is given in Revelation 5 from the hand of the Ancient of Days. And now Jesus is beginning to pop the seals off the scroll, and these four horses come forth. So the first horse that comes forth is the Antichrist, which is related to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, especially 27, where it talks about he's going to establish a covenant with many in Israel. And the covenant is like a peace deal of sorts that he does with Israel. But what we want to look at now is how these different seals and trumpets and bowls are related. So let's take a look at how the sequence of events unfolds. And one of the things you'll see when you look at the seals, trumpets, and bowls is they have some similarity. For example, the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl have some similarities, for example. But similarity is not the same as identity. And I think when you look at this more carefully, and I make the case for this in my commentary, there's a telescopic sequential arrangement. There are seven seals, and at the seventh seal, in the opening of the seventh seal, it introduces then the seven trumpets. And as the seven trumpets go forth, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, introduces the seven bowls of God's wrath. And of course, that's what culminates the entire program of judgment that's coming upon the world yet future. So when you look at these different seals, trumpets, and bowls, it is my view that the six of the seven seals and six of the seven trumpets are all taking place as we move along to get to the bowls at the very end. And so I would say that these four horses are only riding forth at the beginning, in the first half of the week, before the midpoint, before the Antichrist violates his covenant. So he's riding forth at the beginning as the first horse, starting the 7 weeks, but he doesn't actually come to violate the covenant and exalt himself as God until the midpoint of the week. So in closing, I would just say this, that, you know, if this sounds confusing to you, and maybe perhaps it does sound confusing, there's a lot to it. I would say several things. One is, to skeptics of the Bible, if you look at this material in the book of Revelation, you look at the material in Matthew, you look at the material in the prophets, you look at the material especially in Daniel, you will see there is an amazing correlation between the passages in Revelation in these different areas and how they fit together. You have, essentially, you have in the Old Testament, you've got all these things that God has said. And then as things move forward, he brings in the New Testament, reveals more things, and they fit together like a hand in glove. And they're written by different people from hundreds and hundreds of years separated by time. And they concern subtle little details that you would never see at first, that even a lifetime of study, you still bring forth and see these little details. So the question you have to ask yourself is, how is that possible? Is this all just a big delusion in the minds of Christians? Is this all just an imagined correlation? Or could it be that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit, and that he has moved through individuals over the years to write down on the pages of Scripture the plan of what God is bringing forth in history, and that God has done it in such a way that it requires faith, not blind faith. Faith is blind in a sense, the way the Scripture talks about, but it's like a diving board. When you're out at the end of the diving board, you're not suspended. You don't go out on the end of it because you just think you can walk in the air. You go out on the end of the diving board because you know that at the base of the diving board, it's bolted down to a huge cement block. That's the way Scripture is. So I would say, if you're a skeptic, I would be very nervous, because I'm an engineer and I study lots of details and I understand how information works and how data correlates and how, you know, you can do all different things, checksums and various ways of checking things. And I want to suggest to you that there's a divine fingerprint in the Scriptures. And if you want to ignore it and count on it as being bogus, you're taking a huge risk, a huge risk. So I would recommend, if you're open to it, take a look at my course in commentary. The course is on our website, spiritandtruth.org. There's 70 hours of audio instruction, and it's coupled with the commentary that I put together. The commentary is a total of 1,200 pages in PDF format, approximately 600 pages to each volume. And it's available in a wide range of formats, many of them free. It's hardback. That's not free because there's a publishing cost. You can get it through Amazon. It's also available, though, for free in PDF, portable document format. You can put it on your computer or on your tablet or your phone. It's not exactly bedtime reading, but if you really want to come and wrestle with a lot of the different parts of Revelation that all come, parts of God's revelation that culminate in the book of Revelation, this is a great way to come up to speed in a hurry. Also, it's available in Kindle. You can purchase it through Amazon. It'll be wirelessly delivered to your device. Or if you know how to self-install Kindle files, Mobi files to your device without using the auto delivery, you can obtain a copy for free off our website. It's also available for a number of different Bible study formats, Logos, Sword Searcher, eSword, and so on. And so, you know, with that resource, you have a good chance to look at these different issues. One of the problems that we have in prophetic study in general, aside from it being sensationalized, is that it takes a great deal of time and effort to get the necessary framework to put the big picture together. So eschatology or prophecy is like a jigsaw puzzle. God has laid forth all these pieces on the table, and he's even put in kind of the easy pieces around the edges, you know, the ones that have the square edges that you can, when you put together a jigsaw puzzle, the first thing you do is put together the outside edge. But once you get to trying to put the middle parts together, you have to understand how the pieces are shaped, how they fit together, and that's what helps you put the pieces in the right place. And it's also what protects you from bad teaching and bad doctrine. And so I would urge you to do the necessary work, to roll up your sleeves, get into Daniel and the book of Revelation and other parts of Scripture, and in the process, it will become clearer and clearer about why certain things fit in certain places and why they can't fit in other places. And when winds of doctrine come along, which they do all the time, like right now we're dealing with this COVID-19 pandemic, and there's all kinds of completely bogus teaching out there about how it fulfills eschatology promises specific in the Bible. And I don't know, this happens all the time. After the fact, people always have 20/20 hindsight. They don't seem to be able to predict it from the pages of Scripture, but once it happens, then they claim the Scripture predicts it. Anyway, you don't fall prey to that kind of nonsense if you have a working understanding through the Spirit of God's Scripture. So I wish you well as you continue in your studies of God's Word. And again, I hope to be able to help you. If you come to our website, there's a number of great teachers there and a lot of free materials. And you should be able to come to a much better understanding of the fragmented information that we've put together in this particular video.